If you would take your Bibles or the Pew Bible in front of you and join me in the book of Titus, we pick up our study in Paul's little letter to his protege, his young ministry apprentice, so to speak, Titus, who was serving on the island of Crete, right smack dab in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. And Titus was there to do a bunch of different things, but it was centered around bringing order to churches that had been started, and even starting churches that would be well ordered according to God's plan. So this is where we've been. We've been there the last couple of weeks, took a break last week, and had Bill and Kathy Britton with us, and my heart was encouraged and strengthened as they recounted the ministry that God has them be a part of. But today we pick it back up again in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And we continue right on where we've been last, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, about well-intentioned discipleship. If we're intentional about being involved in each other's lives and those around us so that they grow up in Jesus Christ, that's well-intentioned discipleship. You can see other passages in Scripture that bring a great supplement to that, but that's the heartbeat of chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But now what Paul does is he grounds all of that well-intentioned discipleship in the appropriate source and foundation of all that is discipleship. Oftentimes, if you know the Apostle Paul's way of writing, he begins with theology, he begins with doctrinal teaching, and then he moves to practice. In chapter 2, he started with the practice, and now he's going to move to the theology or the foundation for it. So that's how these two passages are connected. We're going to read the whole chapter. Follow along as I read out loud, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. This is what is accordance to sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Father, as we look to your word this morning, as is our custom, and it is a good custom, because you have designed it that we be people who are sustained and nourished on the word of God. Remind us, Lord, as we do so today, that this is what we need. This is our life. And Father, I pray that you give us understanding with humility so that we see ourselves accurately as you see us. And Father, with that humility, a measure of, God, would you help me with this? Would you enable me, Lord, to put this into practice? Father, thank you so much for your word that you have given to us. Do bless us by your word today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have seen in this little book of Titus, the combination, the relationship between belief and behavior, sound doctrine and good works. And you know, it's rather interesting. I came across an article a couple of weeks ago. The mayor of Chicago, Rahm Emanuel, has a little bit of an idea about this. Let me just read this article here. It's brief, but it gives you a little idea of what he has even begun to see in Chicago. Now, this is Rahm Emanuel. If you know anything about Rahm Emanuel, I don't think we would really line up with a whole lot. But notice what this article says. More money and more education can't solve what are at heart problems of the heart. Note that well. But in some cities, you can't say that. Chicago has a long history of violence, but Scarface has nothing to do with what the Windy City faces these days. Even as crime falls nationwide, Chicago is still described by many as a war zone. Between August 3 through 5, 74 people were shot in Chicago. 74 people shot in a mass shooting would be on the front page of every paper in the country. But in Chicago, it's just another weekend. According to the Chicago Tribune, 1,400 people have been shot so far this year, with 247 homicides. Last year, the body count was 650. That's more than the combined total of New York and LA. Recently, former Obama chief of staff and current Chicago mayor Rahm Emanuel offered an idea about what's behind this concentrated violence. Now members of his party are calling for his resignation. When he was questioned about police strategies, Emanuel dared to suggest, get this, that faith, family, and character development have a part to play in ending the bloodshed. He pleaded with fellow Chicagoans not to shy away from a politically incorrect discussion about how kids need moral compasses in their life, to know good from bad and right from wrong. All of this, he said, plays a role in curbing crime. In response to saying that moral formation, family, and faith need to at least be a part of the conversation on violence, progressive critics called Emanuel's comments tone-deaf and insensitive. Isn't that amazing? We're talking about the Chicago mayor, who, again, would probably not line up with hardly anything with what I hold true. Yet he recognizes at least something to the effect of belief, what you believe, your morals affects behavior, and he sees that connection. No one, not I, the writer of this article, not Emanuel, are discounting racism and poverty as contributors to crime, but the idea that character, family, and faith should have a vital role in confronting violent crime would, in a saner world, be uncontroversial. And yet, in our world today, you better not say those things. This is, in a much clearer and truer way, what Paul has been getting at in Titus. You cannot separate belief and behavior. They go hand in hand together. And when Paul has outlined for Titus, this is what you must teach in all of these churches, for all of these churches, in order that they be well ordered, it requires everybody to have grounded beliefs in the Word of God, sound doctrine, and have good works that come out of that. That's consistent. And so today, as we look into verses 11 through 15, this is really the centerpiece of what Paul is driving at. You cannot have behavior that is well suited to God's word if you don't have grace. Now, you didn't know I was going to go there, or maybe you did. But grace is vitally important in order for you and I to be who we need to be, to act how we need to act, to speak how we need to speak. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Now that little word for is a conjunction that, according to this text, links it with the previous passage. So you look at the previous passage, it's all about what older men and older women and younger men are to be and to do. Their behavior fitting with their character, based upon how they have been brought into the faith and growing up in the faith. The last phrase of chapter, or verse 10, says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Here's the question that verse 11 through 15 tries to answer. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that I live a certain way? Has anybody ever wondered that before? Anybody ever wondered that when maybe mom or dad was being a little bit hard on you back in the day? Why does it matter? I'm a relatively decent kid. In my words, I'm slightly above average. That should be enough. Why does it matter that I have to put so much effort? Why does it matter that we keep belief and behavior together as vital? For the grace of God has appeared. Verses 11 through 15 answers the question, why does it matter so much? I'm going to give you the answer in short and then work it out through these verses. The answer is because God's grace has come to radically transform you. That's why it matters. And when you separate belief and behavior, when behavior is a throwaway, you don't care, when you don't see it connected to what you believe, then you actually undercut the grace of the gospel. Why does it matter? Because the gospel is at stake. If you say it doesn't matter, then you're saying the grace of the gospel doesn't matter. But how does Paul articulate this? How does he work through this? Notice the first phrase again. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, if you were the Apostle Paul, just think about how you might pen this, which is a little bit tongue-in-cheek to say this. But how would you talk about Jesus Christ, the gospel? In verse 11, you probably wouldn't say the grace of God has appeared. You would probably say something like, you remember when Jesus Christ came to earth. You remember how he lived and how he died and he rose again from the dead. You remember that, right? And yet, what does he say? The grace of God has appeared. Paul is intentionally highlighting grace. Grace. There's a reason why we've sung all about grace today. Grace is a beautiful word, but it is often misunderstood and even abused. This text is a beautiful corrective on a biblical perspective on grace. Notice what Paul says, the grace of God has appeared. What is grace? Very simply, grace is positive favor that isn't earned. That's grace. Very simply, that's at its basic level. It's favor that is good for me, that is not earned by me. I have done nothing for it. That's grace. And you have heard it said variously. It is God's riches to me at Christ's expense. You've heard it put that way before. That's not a bad little summary statement of grace. But grace cannot be so simplistically defined and left there and needs to be expanded on. So it's good to start that grace is favor that I don't deserve. It is positive favor. It is kindness. It is goodness for me, for my good, that I haven't earned. Now, we clear on that, so let's move on. It is grace, specifically the grace of God. If you did not know this, let me be very clear. God is gracious. Most who are here this morning know that and say they believe that. But let me just be very clear that God is a gracious God. He is a God who is full of a number of attributes that are hard to try to wrap our minds around, but he is grace. He is a gracious God, and Paul is highlighting his grace in this. But notice as he goes on, the grace of God has appeared. It has been revealed. It has been manifested. It has come. Now, as Paul goes on, and he's going to describe all about this grace in the context of what it means for you and I, and even our daily living, it is interesting to note that when Paul says the grace of God has appeared, it means, Paul means, that if it didn't appear, there would not be this sort of grace. Now ponder that for just a moment. God's grace appearing. What's not in that equation? You or me? What's not in that phrase is what you and I have done innately or on our own. What's in that is God is the one who made his grace to appear at a given time, in a given place. He is the one who revealed his grace. Now, what is this grace personified here? It is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Jump ahead very briefly to verse 14. He is talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is synonymously put, that his grace appearing is the appearing of Jesus Christ the first time. So grace, the grace of God, wrapped up in a person, Jesus Christ himself, contained in the gospel message, what Jesus Christ has done for our sins, that is grace that has appeared. Now just ponder that for just a little bit and think about the whole trajectory of scriptures. There was a given time, a given place and time when Jesus Christ entered into the world. God's grace in the person of Jesus appeared in a given place and a given time. And it didn't come, he didn't come because you and I did anything to bring him in. It was all by God's will and power. So the grace of God has appeared, and notice the next explanation, bringing salvation for all people. It's interestingly enough that this phrase, bringing salvation, is actually one word, and it's an adjective to describe grace. It's really the grace that brings salvation. That's how this grace is cast. This is the sort of grace it is. It's a grace that brings salvation with it. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? So in this regard, that's the characteristic of this grace. It comes and it brings salvation with it. And we're going to have something more to say on that in just a moment, but we'll keep moving. This grace not only brings salvation with it, but it's for all people. Now, as we look in Scripture, it's always good to ask, what does the word mean? What does all really mean? All could mean everybody, regardless, or it could mean all types, all kinds. I think in the context of this passage, what Paul is talking about is this salvation-bringing grace is made available, has appeared for the benefit of all types of people. Why do I say that? Because Paul has just gotten done in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 talking about certain types of people. Remember when he talks about the Cretans? Now, if you're from Crete, have that in your lineage, I don't mean anything against you. Paul has spoken very strongly about the Cretan mindset and the Cretan culture. Remember, all Cretans, every one of them, they're liars, they're evil beasts, they're lazy gluttons. So in that context, in that culture in which Titus is ministering, Paul says, the salvation-bringing grace of God has appeared for the benefit of even Cretans. Titus, this grace is for them too. Now, even take that even further, as Paul would jump into chapter 2, and what does he do? He outlines older men, older women, younger women, younger men, and bondservants, all sorts of people. This salvation-bringing grace is for older men. It's for older women. It's for younger women. It's for young men. It's for bondservants. It's for all sorts and types of people. And if you understand even just a little bit about grace, that is beautiful news, because everybody needs this grace. Nobody as a certain demographic in life is excluded from this grace being for them. Isn't that wonderful? That is beautiful news. It doesn't matter if you're Cretan or not. It doesn't matter if you're from Minnesota or not. I'm kind of from Minnesota in my blood, but not really. I was born in Washington State, and I'm functionally a native of Iowa, but so who am I? I don't know, but it's for me too. So God's salvation-bringing grace is for all sorts of people. And this, just to get us going, is blessed news. If you understand, you actually need it in the first place. That is probably one of the biggest qualifiers to actually embracing the grace of God, is that you have to know you need it. Otherwise, you will deny the grace of God, which will be denying the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will be denying salvation found in the person of his Son alone. That's how it works. So let's move on. What does this grace do? This salvation-bringing grace. The verb or the main action of this text is actually not bringing salvation. That's an adjective of the type of grace this is. The main verb here is in verse 12, training us. Now, if you were to cast God's grace, if you were to explain God's grace to other people, as I've kind of done already, how would you explain it to people? Would you say, it's God being nice? Would you say that? Would you say it's him being kind to us? Would you say it's his love? So you use other terms that are kind of synonymous, but not really. Would you say, like I've already said, it's his favor that we don't earn? All of that may be true to a point. But notice the main action of what grace does is it trains us. It trains us. When Paul is going to highlight the grace of God and give you rationale for why it matters that you behave a certain way and actually do a certain thing so that we all behave how we ought, he says, God's grace trains us. It trains us. That word training here, the word, the Greek word behind the word training here in the Greek mindset was a whole life education. The word behind this word is paideia. In the Greek culture, it was the intensive training for all of life to prepare a young person to be a fully mature citizen in Greek life, with everything that that meant. Now, that's just putting it secularly. You put a gospel spin on that term appropriately. And it's not being a fully mature adult as America would have us. It's being a fully mature Christian disciple. Paul takes this word with the Greekified world around him, and he says, this is what grace does. It trains us this way. It doesn't just come in and give us one lesson. It takes over our life. It comes in and it manages everything we do. Our beliefs, our behaviors, our actions, our words, our interactions with each other, including those we don't like. Grace comes in and says, this is what it means to be who you ought to be, and this is how you can be that. Do you see how all of this is beautifully connected with verses 1 through 10 on all the different practical ramifications of intentional discipleship? You can't do that apart from grace, is Paul's point. Grace comes in and it trains us. Now let's expand on that for just a little bit. How does this grace train us? Well, I've already said that bringing salvation is more an adjective of grace, but let's just start right there. The next four points in our sermon outline expand on how this grace trains us. Number one, it brings us salvation. It brings us a salvation. I'm going to say a little bit more in just a few moments, but if we get the order out of whack, we get grace wrong. And I'll say more about that in just a second, but notice what comes first. Bringing salvation. What Rahm Emanuel and those who might be sympathetic to what he's saying, what they get wrong is throw education at it. What they get wrong is they just need to be edumacated in order for them to be who they ought to be and behave how they ought to be. What grace actually says is training is vital, but what comes first is a new heart. What comes first is salvation has actually been brought to you and you have received it by faith. That's step one. You cannot be properly trained by the grace of God if you have not received the grace of God in salvation. Now, what does that mean? That means you have been showed and told the gospel, that you are a sinner, that you actually are worse than you could ever imagine. In fact, the Bible calls you dead. How do you like that? That's what we all are. I didn't know that before. Well, that's what the Bible says you are. Do you agree with that? Well, I guess I do. I guess I can see it manifested in my life. I am dead in my sin towards God. I deserve, therefore, everything coming to me from his wrath. It's only at this point that you will feel the need for grace. You will not feel that need if you don't think you deserve his wrath, if you don't know how dead you really are. That's why we can bandy around the term grace, and it's a beautiful term, but how many people, it's just vague fluffiness. That's all it is. But for the person who sees in clarity who I am before God, what I deserve in his presence, what Jesus Christ has done in my place. Until you actually see that personally, you feel it in the depths of your being, you don't know grace. for grace to be grace to you, it has to have brought salvation to you, and you have had to have received it by faith alone. That's the only way to take in grace, is by faith. Because grace, again, is favor for my good that I have not earned or deserved. I couldn't work for it. So the only thing that grace requires of me is I take it as grace. That's the only thing it asks of me. Will you embrace this by faith? That Jesus Christ has taken upon the punishment of God that you deserve all on himself on the cross. He has died for your sin so that you can be forgiven before God. Do you believe that? That's salvation bringing grace. For most who are here today, there was a time in our life when you could say the light bulb clicked and made sense to us. We saw our desperate need, which, by the way, everybody does have. It's just some see it. Some refuse it. But we all have this desperate need, and we say the only thing that I have is God's grace. Jesus Christ doing this, and I didn't deserve it. God the Father offering this to me, and I don't earn it at all. That's grace. Grace brings us salvation before it trains anything else, and it has to. You get this step wrong, and you get grace wrong. And this is where so many of Paul's letters are actually combating a consistent problem in the church of God. When we mingle works in the wrong place, when we think that we have to work somehow to maintain our salvation or to earn God's favor, or shock of shocks, I'm actually not that bad now that I come to think about it. I wonder if that's actually the sentiment that most, even in this church, would struggle with. Now, come to think about it, I've been saved for 2 decades, and I don't think I'm that bad of a guy. So today, I'm not operating out of grace. I'm operating out of my merit. See how that works? For grace to be grace, it always has to be grace. It starts with bringing salvation to us. Next, it helps us deny ungodliness. Yeah, but you said grace was nice. Well, I said some people call it nice. I didn't say I define it as nice. Notice what Paul says here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness. The very first thing that grace is going to drum into our little skulls and souls is say no. That's what it's saying. Now just ponder that for just a moment. Grace is training us to say no. Yeah, but grace in the world is the eternal yes. Wait just a minute. Get the order correct. I'm saved. Grace tells me you have to be different now because I've made you different, which means you're going to have to put off. In very harsher terms, you're going to have to put to death. Oh, this is going to be work. Yes, it will. You're going to have to say no to things. Yeah, but what if it's so much a part of who I am? Tough, I'll give you the grace to do it, right? That's what grace does. It trains us to renounce. The word here is to deny. It's the same idea where in chapter 1, the false teachers, by their lips they say, I belong to God, but by their works they deny they know him. Deny. We have to deny ungodliness. We have to deny worldly passions. These two words, it's not the full scope of everything it means to have grace train us to say no, but it is two words that are very significant. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. You know what ungodliness is? It's not first Hitler. As much as we might think of that, it's not first this other world empire leader who is wreaking havoc and killing multiples of people. Okay? That's not first what ungodliness is. You know what ungodliness is? It's no God in my thoughts. It's no God radiating in the center of who I am, how I believe, how I speak. That's what God ungodliness really is. No God in me. Just think about how this could manifest itself for believers in Jesus Christ. Is it possible that there are times in our life when we act ungodly? God does not factor into our equation. He is a token category of life that we keep close at hand for when it suits us best. But most of the other time, maybe Monday or say Sunday afternoon through Saturday evening, maybe then, we operate without really any consideration for God at the center of who we are. That is ungodliness, which will produce all manners of what we often think of our ungodliness. All sorts of actions against others, all sorts of sins, all sorts of deeds that are in truth ungodly, but they stem from the source of God doesn't factor into my life. He is merely a part, a little part. I give him a bigger part some days, but he's just a part. Ungodly, worldly passions, desires, which desires in and of themselves aren't inherently wrong, but often as they're cast in Scripture, they really are bad. And here he uses the modifier, the qualifier, worldly passions. We are to say no to passions that look no different from the world around us. What if those passions aren't themselves wrong, but because it's a passion that the world thinks is just fine, it's actually antithetical to the grace of God? Is it possible to like something too much, even if that thing is okay itself? That's what I'm trying to say. That's a worldly passion that stems from God does not factor at the center of my existence. So we say no to ungodliness. There are times when we have to make hard decisions. I'm sorry, I can't do that. You know what? God has convicted me, and I have to change my schedule. I'm sorry, I can't work that day. No, I won't go with you there. Is that renouncing? Yes, it is. Is it easy? No, it is not. But the grace of God trains us to say no, which means, put this all together, it's not law which trains us. It's grace. At the end of the day, what's going to transform you saying no the most is not law, but God's grace for you. That is why you have to keep at close hand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you are tempted to have God not factor into your life, when you are tempted to give in to worldly passions, desires that really aren't consistent with being framed and fashioned by God, it's got to be the gospel which motivates you most, not rules, as good as rules are. Law is not bad, but it was never meant to radically transform a human's heart. The grace of God was. The grace of God, it helps us to deny ungodliness. And notice the third point. It enables us to live godly lives. This is Paul's usual pattern, put off, put on. This is what grace does. The reason why we have a pattern of put off and put on is because grace has modeled that for us. This is what grace does. It says, I'm going to bring you salvation, I'm going to teach you to say no, and I'm going to teach you to say yes. Before you can get to the blessed yes of the grace of the gospel, you have to say no. But please hear me very clearly. God's grace doesn't just stay with no. It's always moving towards the blessed, beautiful, pure yes. That's what it's all about. I am a dad, and many of my illustrations end up focusing on being a dad. I recognize that. But for so many good reasons, I think. As a dad, if I am doing my dadly duties as I ought, if my heart, as a dad-shaped heart, is targeted in the right direction, then when I say no to my kids, it will never be because I am just yeah at them. That's actually a word. It will never be because I just don't want them to have fun. My no, if I am who I need to be as a dad, will always be because there is a better yes. Sometimes that better yes is down the road. Sometimes that better yes is hard to put your hands around. Wise living at 26, right? A no today goes a long way for the yes of living a life that pleases the Lord at 36, at 40. Some kids don't get the faithful, gracious no. And in that regard, we'll have a very hard time with finding the beautiful, blessed, pure yes of the grace of God down the road. This is the order, bringing salvation, training us to say no, training us to say yes, to live the right way. Notice again that wonderful word that Paul keeps bringing to our attention, self-controlled. Why, among all the things that he could mention, he says self-controlled? Because the grace is not radical and reckless. Just ponder that. The grace is not out of control. The grace of God is perfectly controlled by God's will and purposes for you and me. That is not reckless, folks. It may be wonderful to sing about this kind of reckless love or a reckless grace, but think about what that means. It's radical in that it doesn't sit with our sensibilities, but it is not out of control. It is very focused. He is very focused on what he wants for us. If we are to say yes to him training us, we have to say yes to self-control. We have to say yes to upright living. We have to say yes to godly lives right now. You love how Paul puts this. To live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the future? No, right now. That's the blessedness of the gospel. The gospel says it's not just for you then, it's for you now. The gospel is not just for your salvation and your fire escape from hell. The gospel is for living in a way that pleases God right now. Yeah, but I live in a horrible, wretched culture like Chicago. Well, what was the culture of Titus, right? It was the Cretan culture. So you know what Titus would say to you if you give up this little argument that says, yeah, but I live in a horrible culture in time and society? He would say, tough. So did I. The grace of God doesn't lower the bar. Nope. It pushes harder. And the grace of God makes it possible. Do you know that in some of the most wretched, defiling cultures, the grace of God in transformed lives has not only been there, it has been most radiantly on display? I wonder, and this is just a wonderment of mine, call it a theory, if part of the of American Christianity is really, we don't have to work too hard for it. Now, I did say work, because that comes into play. It enables us to live godly lives. That's what the grace of God does. Note again, grace, not law. Law does not enable me to live a godly life. Grace does. The gospel, Jesus Christ, at the center of all of my motivation and even my identity. Not me merely subscribing to a list of standards and rules. I like rules. I like bullet points. You know I do. But if that is spirituality for you, you have missed it. You will not be truly godly from the core. And you will undercut the grace of God. And I would say, as just a little follow-up to that, you're probably an ungracious person too. Mark my words, I would say everybody, but I'll say most people who are trained by law are ungracious people. People who are trained by grace as the standard for their transformation will be people who are formed by grace, and they'll be gracious people. It goes like this. If God's grace is his favor for my good that I don't deserve, and I am to be trained by that grace, and I am to be a gracious person, then how am I going to come across to other people? My favor towards them for their good, whether they deserve it or not. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it is not. That's what grace is training us to be and to do every single day of our life. That's what grace is scoped to do. That's its trajectory. It's saying, I've got a plan for you, not just that you prayed a prayer when you were 4 years old. I want you to be radically transformed to be a gracious person for the rest of your life, and progressively so. And so that you, verses 1 through 10, can do that with other people too. Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, bondservants. Let's move on. It causes us to wait for Jesus' return. It causes us to wait for Jesus' return. If we are operating out of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then we will wait patiently for Jesus' return. Two things are evident in that. We are looking for his return, looking for it with wonderful hope and expectation. We're wanting it to come, but we will wait for it to come. Notice what Paul says in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we know of this Jesus. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is what grace enables us to do. It causes us to wait for Jesus. Now, notice the bookends of all of this. Grace of God has appeared initially. When was that? In the person of Jesus Christ, roughly at the start of AD, when Jesus was born. His grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace appeared. Notice the other side of the bookends. Jesus appears again. This time, not just in grace, but in glory. Now, does that sound true with the Gospel of John? Grace and truth came with Jesus. He is glorified. His appearing, and in between is God's grace constantly at work to train us. That's the whole trajectory and scope. I love what Paul says to Titus about this God. Notice in verse 13, we are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful verse to turn to answer people who said, does Scripture ever refer to Jesus as God? Right here. Grammatically, it makes most sense to connect God and Savior as both titles for Jesus himself. Jesus is both God and Savior. And when he comes a second time, the fullness of his glory is going to be on full display. Isn't that wonderful? The fullness of his glory in that way was not on display when he was lying in a manger. His grace was on display. His grace was on display when he walked this earth. His grace was on display when he gave himself for you and me. We didn't deserve it, but we needed it desperately. His grace was on display even in his resurrection so that we would not be left in our deadness. But his glory is going to be on full display someday. And as those who are being trained by his grace, are you waiting for that day? It's only being trained by his grace that we can say, I am ready for that day. If you're not being trained by his grace, you will look at that day with a little bit of fear, a little bit of worry. Or you will look at that day as, I'm not ready because I just like this world so much. If grace is truly operating your life to train you, then that day is glory for you too. You see how that works? If you're not being trained by grace, you actually are ungodly, and you have worldly passions radiating in your life, then those things are what are glory to you. But if you're being trained by grace, then of course the person of grace is what's most precious to me. The last verse, verse 15, declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is Paul's way to remind Titus that this is not optional. This, what grace does in our lives, communicating this, insisting on these things, correcting people, is not optional for the believer in Jesus Christ. This is the way. Do this. Law condemns, it scolds, it punishes, but it cannot actually reform, empower, or change because it cannot save. An illustration of the difference between law and grace is that of the difference between a police officer and a father as it regards to a wayward child. Will the two respond differently to a wayward child? Yes. The police officer may initially be much more forceful, but he doesn't care about the child. The father is broken up and is working and operating mostly out of love for the child and wants nothing more than the child's good. The law officer only cares about upholding the law. He doesn't care about the ongoing transformation of the child. We need the grace of God. We need the grace of God. And if you are not being trained by the grace of God today, then you better ask yourself, what am I being trained by? Because we all are being formed and fashioned by something. In the context of this scenario, you're being trained and fashioned by worldly passions instead, by an ungodly approach to living. There's more that could be said, and perhaps we'll bring this to bear next week even. But just think about how this text reorients our perspective on grace. And ask yourself, how do I get grace wrong? Let me just close with these. We get grace wrong when we insist, on a standard of our own making, right? That's how we get grace wrong. We insist on a standard of our own making. We get grace wrong when we insist on certain behavior, but only because I can't stand yours. So it's kind of like the own artificial standard, but it's worse than that. I insist on certain behavior, but only because I can't stand it. We get grace wrong when we think that grace when we insist on certain behavior as the proof of my checklist. And lastly, we get grace wrong when we don't insist on behavior. Certain behavior that is consistent with the grace of God. But at the foundation of it all is the grace of God. We get grace wrong when we get it out of order. The grace of God is ordered this way. It's God's grace first, not your work. It's God's grace that has appeared, not your living. It is God's grace that brings salvation, not you working for it. It's God's grace that trains us, and it's God's grace that we wait patiently for Jesus' return. You flip all of that around, and you get grace wrong. At the bottom of it, and at the end of it, is God's blessed grace through and through. Are you living by grace today? Do you even know God's grace in the gospel? I've shared briefly about what Jesus has done, which is grace for us. Have you ever received that by faith? Or are you actually saying, I'm not that bad? Or you don't know what happened to me when I was 4? Or my parents put me under the water when I was 10? None of that is grace. Right? Grace of God is his kindness, his favor towards you for your good that you don't deserve. Father, thank you for your grace. In many ways, that's about all we can really say. It's good to sing and to praise you for your grace, and we do, but we can't do anything that represents, Lord, that we earned it, we're worthy somehow in and of ourselves. It's all your grace. Father, give us wisdom as we are continually trained up by your grace. And Lord, if we today have been rather negligent in being trained by your grace, may you give us the humility to receive it today, to grow up in it, to learn how to walk gracefully. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.